We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Let's take our chorus books and sing the last hymn in the back there, Complete in Thee, No Work of Mine. May take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. In our chorus books. Complete in thee, no work of mine. May take, dear Lord, the place of mine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered pain within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since thou my portion, Lord, wilt be, I ask no more, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be, and thy right hand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. That is a great hymn. Well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 143, our study today. My text is from verse 7 down to verse 12. I want to speak with you on this subject, for God's righteousness' sake. God is a just God. That word righteous is the word justice. And so, if there's any hope of salvation for any sinner, it has to be on the basis of God's justice being satisfied. And if man, the sinner, presumes to be able to satisfy that justice, then it requires perfect obedience. That is, not just in word, not just in deed, but in thought. And so any that the Lord teaches know immediately that we're just disqualified from the beginning. In fact, the trial was over even before we were born. Because when Adam fell, remember, God chased Adam and Eve from the garden and put a flaming sword in that garden, lest they should go back and ever eat of the tree of life in that fallen state. And that sword remained as a separation between God and the sinner until the Lord Jesus Christ came, and that sword was unsheathed and Christ bore the punishment for his people. That's where justice was satisfied, there at the cross. And that's why we just sang, complete in thee, no work of mine. Yea, justified, oh blessed thought, sanctified. All of that because of God's righteousness being satisfied. Nothing less will do. And so David writing here, this is the Psalm of David. I'll start back at verse 1, even though 7 through 12 is my text. And consider how David, writing here, meditates on and contemplates this matter of being just before God. And I believe that he was writing prophetically of Christ, in Christ's humiliation, coming as a man. So these would have been words that our Lord Jesus Christ would have prayed, because he prayed back to his Father this word. He is the Word. And he came to fulfill it. So Psalm of David, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me. And here it is. And in thy righteousness. The only way that God could ever hear a sinner is in righteousness. Well, where is that to be found? Not in the sinner, but in Christ. And so he says, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified, declared righteous. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He has smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. Whatever David was expressing here of his own experience, again, forward thinking, prophetically, imagine what our Lord Jesus endured in taking on himself the charge of the sin of that people that the Father gave him to save. He experienced what it was to be the sin bearer, even though he was without sin. It says here in verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. It was one thing for David to think on these things, but consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Who better to remember the days of old? In other words, from all eternity, he was with his Father. But when he came as a man, he didn't stop being God, but all of his thoughts were toward the glory of his Father and the work of his hands that he came to accomplish. He said, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. And then that word Selah is a pause. We see, as expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this desire to satisfy his Father in all things. There was that communion throughout his life as he was on this earth, even as there is now in glory, having fulfilled everything the Father sent him to do. But as a man, here again in verse 7, would be how our Lord Jesus would have prayed. Verse 1 began with, hear my prayer, O Lord. And the Father hears his Son in all things. See, that's our hope. And here again, hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. In other words, as a man, the weight of what it was to be the sin bearer. He says, hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto thee. The writer to the Hebrews said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. That's difficult for us to wrap our minds and hearts around, that he was God in the flesh, and yet as a man, he was every bit a man as if he were not God. And so he learned obedience. Even here his prayer in verse 8, cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. as the substitute for sinners, then he had to walk in perfect obedience in order for his work to be accepted of his Father. And so he learned obedience day to day in absolute dependence upon his Father. This was worked out as a man. That gives me hope as a man to know that the salvation was worked out by a representative like myself, yet without sin. He says, deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. He said, well, he was God. He could have just spoken and destroyed those enemies. But again, in his humiliation, he did not lean on any aspect of his divinity in this fight, in this battle, other than total dependence upon his Father. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. The scriptures say that he was given the spirit without measure. That's what it means for Christ to have been the anointed one, to be the spirit of God being that anointing, not only upon him, but in him, in order to work out this uprightness, this righteousness. And there again in verse 11, it's mentioned, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Thy name's sake has to do with all that pertains to God's attributes of glory. His wisdom, his justice, his grace, his mercy, his holiness, his love, all of these revealed in Christ. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake. There it is again. For thy justice' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Our Lord Jesus was not asking for a pass. Even if David were expressing this, if God was to pardon and forgive him, it had to be on the basis of justice satisfied. So that's why the title of this study, for God's righteousness' sake. You wouldn't want God to be a God that set aside his law and justice in order to save somebody. That'd be showing favoritism. He's a just God, so when he saves, he does it in a just way. Just like when he condemns in a just way. In verse 12, of thy mercy cut off mine enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. That word title pertains to Christ. He was God's servant. He came to work out that salvation, that God might be just and justified. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for this word that we've read. And I pray that you would direct our thoughts now as we look at it more carefully. I pray that your spirit would direct my thoughts, that out of this mouth would come only that which glorifies your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. But how we need your wisdom, how we need understanding, how we need your spirit to open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Thank you for each one that you have brought to hear this message. And we know that you're going to cause it to go forth and accomplish that purpose for which you sent it. And for that, I give you the praise, honor, and glory in your Savior's name. Amen. Now, if I were to break this reading down that we just did in Psalm 143, 7 through 12, and look at it with you regarding God's righteousness' sake. First of all, here in verse 7, I see it was for God's righteousness' sake that our Lord Jesus came and suffered. He didn't come to live a life of ease. What we read here in verse 7 is a crying unto the Father on behalf of this work that he came to accomplish, and that the Father would answer him. I see here a picture of the high priest that went in once a year, not without blood, into the holiest of holies. And the whole camp of Israel waited around that tabernacle for that priest to come back out and bless the people. That was a sign that the sacrifice had been accepted, and that in God's forbearance, their sin would be covered for one more year. That was an anticipation that the Lord would hear the intercession of that high priest on behalf of the people. And so even here in Psalm 143, I see this as an intercession of Christ as the high priest of his people because of that righteousness' sake. Were God not just? Were he not holy? Then it would be up for grabs as to whomever could come and get his attention, then that would be the one maybe that he would be pleased to show favor to. But that's not how God does it. He's made it plain and clear that there was one way that he was to be approached, and it had to be the way of righteousness, of justice. And so, ourselves being disqualified, here I see a picture of Christ as being that one who came and interceded for righteousness' sake. But then down in verse 8, I see also here that it was for God's righteousness' sake that he trusted his Father. You see, that's our biggest problem, isn't it? That we are unbelievers. Even now, when you stop and consider everything that we know pertaining to God and his sovereignty and glory, and that he's a just God and he always acts according to that justice, yet when he directs our lives in a certain way, we're the first ones to complain and fret and worry and fear and wonder. All that's unbelief in us. And so, again, for there to be perfect obedience to God's justice, there has to be perfect faith. Do you realize that that was what was required also of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what he delivered when it says here, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. I believe that here prophetically in the morning had to do with the day of his resurrection. How do we know that God the Father heard his Son in loving kindness? That word is the word mercy. He was merciful to his Son. Well, it's when he raised him from the grave. And so depicted in the morning has to do with that anticipation, even here, on that resurrection morning, when he was raised from the grave, it was because the Father had heard him in loving kindness. And I will tell you from David's perspective, that was all his hope. When he died, it wasn't anything in himself, but that he would be heard, David, in the morning because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of the Old Testament, when they died under God's forbearance. God not putting their sin to their account, but waiting. Talks about waiting like those that wait for the morning, waiting for that day when Christ would fulfill it and the resurrection be accomplished. And so it was for God's righteousness' sake that the Lord Jesus trusted his Father. That's what it says there in verse 8, that I trust, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. That's what it means to be justified by faith. It's not justified by our faith, but it's justified by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he indeed trusted his Father. And for that reason, God the Father is merciful to those that he represented. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see that it was for God's righteousness' sake that our Lord submitted to the will of his Father in all things. In no way did our Lord ever shirk any part of this work that the Father gave him to do. In every way, he was submitted to it. That's why in verse 9, he says, deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. What would the enemies have had to happen? That would have been to destroy him and to take his life before he could have completed that work. And we know, reading the Gospels, there were many times when his enemies sought to destroy him, whether it was to stone him, whether it was to throw him off a cliff. And yet, nobody was able to deter him, Even with all the opposition that he faced, none were able to deter him from accomplishing that work that he came to do. He said, I flee unto thee to hide me. Whenever you read in scriptures that the Lord withdrew himself, even though people saw it, and he went aside up into a mountain or someplace and communed with his Father, prayed with his Father, that's what he was doing. He was hiding. He was fleeing these enemies, and he was hiding in his Father. And so he says, verse 10, teach me to do thy will. Now, that doesn't mean from time to time, but to be utterly submitted to the Father's will in all things. So that when it was said and done, there was no part of Christ's obedience where even his enemies could say, aha, you were in this transgressing. No. You think about it, that the only reason they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they sought false witnesses against him, but the only reason the scriptures give that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified was that he, being a man, made himself equal with God. Well, that's a just condemnation, because he could say no less. When he said, I and the Father are one. He said, my Father works till now and I work. And so he was showing that what the Father is, he was. Not just in his nature and person, but in his will. He was completely submitted to his Father's will in all things. He was obedient, the scriptures say, even unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we see that here, that for God's righteousness' sake, our Lord Jesus submitted to the will of his Father in all things. Not just in word and deed, but in thought. The very spirit of the law he fulfilled, not just the letter. And then the fourth part of this that I would bring out is in verses 11 and 12, that it was for God's righteousness' sake that our Lord was completely cast upon his Father's mercies. See, we even fail in that. When we're in trouble, we'll make a cry unto the Lord, Lord be merciful, and then the next thing we know, we're off trying to figure it out ourselves, and sorting it out, running here and there. We can't stay still. Were this matter of salvation left to us, there would be no mercy. Because even the act of asking for mercy is hypocrisy for us, because we don't ask it sincerely. We just want out of the trouble. And so, if the Lord will answer, okay, on to the next. But here, this work that the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish, a work of righteousness, he was completely cast upon his Father's mercies. And he says there, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. He was not being asked, he was not asking to be delivered from the death that awaited him. In fact, scripture says that he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, because he required ultimately, he knew that if he had lived his life in perfect obedience, that would be obeying the precepts of the law. But then if he had ascended back into glory from there, there still would be no salvation, because there's the penalty of the law. The wages of sin is death. It's one thing to say, I'm going to go fulfill the law on their behalf, but spare me from the penalty. What kind of representative would that be? Now, it took obeying the precepts, and it took the penalty. It's the laying down of his life in death. And that's why in verse 12 he said, and of thy mercy cut off mine enemies. When were the enemies cut off? When was there now no more opposition? It's when Christ died. You can take a criminal and execute him, and up until the execution, the law still stands against that criminal. But once they've executed him, what can the law do? There's nothing more to do. It's finished. The book's closed. Do you see the beautiful picture that there is in Christ taking the place of sinners? And our sin, we were really those enemies. Because if he died for us, it was our sin that put him to that cross. But once he commended his spirit to his Father, there was no more that could be done. Justice was satisfied. That's a good thing. But right on up to his final breath, no man took his life from him, Christ said. He laid it down on himself. Such was the commandment he received of his Father. But when he said it's finished, it was finished. There is nothing more to be done. But the good news for those for whom he paid the debt is it was finished on our behalf, even though we were enemies. And of thy mercy, you see that? The connection there? Of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. When Christ paid the sin debt for his people, that's where mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissed one another. And there remained nothing then for God to do but to declare righteous those for whom Christ paid the debt. I wanted to make sure that we got through that particular portion of Scripture dealing with God's righteousness sake, because I want us to come back now and look at this a little more carefully, particularly from verse 1, and just see how all of this was necessary in order for Christ to be the substitute. I will tell you, as the Spirit has taught me and begun that good work in me, till my dying breath, I'm going to be a student of Christ. I'm going to be a student of the cross. It's like you have in school, certain teachers specialize in certain studies, don't they? You got your chemistry teacher, you got your math teacher. You've got ones that are specialists in specific areas. And yet, I dare say that any teacher, even in natural science that you talk with, they're constantly studying. They're constantly learning. They're delving into. There's more there than what they could ever get their mind around. They're ever learning. That's the way I am. There might be a lot of subjects that people pick up in this Bible and try to become experts in, but I will tell you, if Christ and his cross and his suffering are not our object when we open this Scripture, then we've missed the reason for this book. We've missed the reason why God has written it. And that's why I love to come back and open this up every time. It's like a flower. You take a rose. I've got a rose garden out on our back patio. And within a rose is a whole flower. You look down and you see the petals and how they're made, the color and the nature of it and how it grows. And then you pull back and look at the entire rose. That's the way I read the Scriptures. Every part of it's like a petal. But then when you pull back, you just see how it blossoms out into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, our Lord, for righteousness sake, for God's righteousness sake, he cries unto his Father when he says, hear me speedily, there in verse 1. In other words, he came not shirking and not halting with regard to what was before him, with regard to him being the sin bearer, but rather him saying to his Father, defer no longer. In other words, even in when he says, my spirit faileth, we're talking about a weakness in the flesh. My spirit faileth. There are portions of Scripture that say that Christ groaned within his spirit, within himself. This just shows us his to what degree he was a man. That wasn't sinful, because to be sinful would have been trying to work this out another way. But what did he do in the weakness of his flesh, being made weak in the flesh? Well, he cried unto his Father that he might be heard speedily. When he said, hide not thy face, there are some that present the wrath of God being poured out on Christ as if somehow now God hid his face from him. But we know that Christ was heard in everything that he asked of his Father. So if he prayed here, hide not thy face from me, don't you believe that God the Father heard him? There was never a time when God the Father ever took his eyes off his Son. So don't confuse wrath with anger or with hatred. God never hated his Son. Wrath is his justice, and that he was bearing as the sin bearer. But in it, he's crying unto his Father, do not be angry with me. Do not turn from me as one displeased with me, nor deprive me of the light of your countenance. The one thing that Christ desired more than anything, even as a man, was the favor of his Father in everything he was doing. How do we know that God the Father heard this prayer, that he never turned his face from him? Well, twice in his earthly walk, there was that voice that came from heaven that said what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. The Father testified of the Son. So don't ever think that in this work, as the representative, that God the Father was ever angry with his Son. No. His wrath was his justice. But you can see him asking this of his Father, as you would expect of an intercessor. This gives me comfort in hearing this, to know that God's favor was ever upon his Son, because why? If his favor was on his Son, that means his favor was on those that his Son represented. Christ wasn't doing this for himself. He was doing this for that people, sinful though we be. He's doing it for this people, that God's favor might be on them. Think of the high priest again, with the names of the children of Israel written on his breastplate. It was for them that he went in and out and represented them before God, and that God was favorable. And the reason is because, here it is in verse 7, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Had God the Father found any sin in his Son, any reason to be angry, then he would have died the death of just like any sinner. That's why I can't for a lifetime or eternity accept what some of these preachers are saying. When Christ became the sin bearer, he actually became sinful. He had to become what we are, because then we become what he is. That's how they reason. But that's, had Christ had any sin in him, he took our sin, he took the guilt of it, but he didn't take our depravity. Had there been any sin in him, then he would have gone down into the pit just as any other sinner would have died. There could be no accepting of his word. So his praying this, I believe, is for our assurance, that we might know that in this one, for God's righteousness' sake, we have perfection. It's not in us, but it's in him. It's in him, and we know it because God raised him from the grave. There's nothing that would be more desirable to our Lord Jesus than to have the presence of his Father, the light of his countenance. In fact, when we read here, hide not thy face from me, one of the old Jewish commentaries on scripture, it's called the Targum. These were different rabbis that went back and commented on Old Testament scriptures. Many of them missed Christ because they were commenting on it as pertained to them, being the children of Abraham, natural children of Abraham. But when I read some of those commentaries where they miss Christ, I see Christ. And it was interesting to me that in their commentary here in the Targum, the way they put it is, cause not thy Shekinah to remove from me. Now remember, the Shekinah glory would have been that cloud of God's presence that rested over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that was within the veil in the holiest of holies. And where that cloud rested, the people of Israel could be assured that God was present there as the priests went in and out with their sacrifices in the inner sanctuary. But once a year into that holiest of holies, and the cloud being present there was a picture of God's blessing because it was over the mercy seat. That Shekinah glory is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in him God dwelt bodily. And in him was God's favor. In him was God's presence. But here, in fulfillment of a type of Christ, when it says, hide not thy face from me, you can imagine our Lord Jesus Christ is that representative high priest desiring that that glory of his Father never depart from him. And again, we get a little bit light when we stop and think, well, he was God's son anyway, so God would never have turned his back on him. That's true as Father and Son in divinity. But again, in the working out of salvation, he was representing a people before the Father as if he were not God. That's why he addressed his Father as God. And besought his Father's favor in every way, referring even back to the Old Testament, that when that Shekinah glory remained over that mercy seat, Christ being the mercy seat, that was a sign of God's blessing. Well, God never, the Father never removed his favor from his Son. That, his prayer was answered, hide not thy face from me. The face of the Father was ever before his Son. The departure of that symbol of God's presence, which the cloud, the Shekinah glory represented, we read in the Old Testament, was preparatory to the destruction of the city. When you read the Old Testament that God, that cloud was removed, that glory was removed, then it meant nothing but destruction. If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 17, and here again, we just see how the scripture is just full of Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, here, the Lord is preparing Moses for his death and for Joshua to take his place. Now, why was it that Moses could not lead the children of Israel into the promised land? I believe you can say, well, he disobeyed God and he struck the rock twice rather than just once because it violated the type of Christ. And you could say, yes. In that, the type was violated, but Moses represented what? The law. The law can never give any man rest. And it can restrain for 40 years. He was with them in the desert, but when it came time now to bring the people of Israel into the land, the promised land, the Lord raised up Joshua. What is Joshua? That's the Hebrew name for Jesus. Joshua is Hebrew. Jesus, Jesus, is the Greek name, but the representation is clear. It took Jesus, in fact, the writer to the Hebrews, when you go and read that over in Hebrews chapter 4 about the Joshua not being able to give the people a permanent rest, the word that's used is Jesus, because it's translated into the Greek. But for type and picture, he says there in verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. I see in that a picture of the law has to die. There has to be satisfaction. Call Joshua. Call Jesus. And present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation that I may give him a charge. The law can't satisfy, but now it's laid upon, the charge is laid upon another, Jesus. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. The law wasn't set aside. Even in this, I see a picture of our Lord entering in. And that law being satisfied and the charge of the salvation of the deliverance of the people being laid on Joshua. And notice verse 15, the Lord appeared in the tabernacle on a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be amongst them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Notice, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. See, this is what the Lord was praying. Do not hide your face from me as the representative. But God is saying here, what? In my anger, there are those he does hide his face from, for whom there never was a ransom paid. Stop and think about that. That if we are of that number for whom Christ came and represented this law, then God's favor has ever been on us for Christ's sake. And his forbearance before Christ paid the debt, and then when he paid the debt, it's finished. But think of all those from whom he does hide his face, and what? They shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not amongst us. Any that are outside of Christ, you'd have to say that our God is not amongst them. In other words, God's given them over to their own reprobate mind. So woe be to those from whom God departs. It's a serious matter. Stop and think that it's his mercy and grace that caused any of us to hope in salvation. But there's a whole world out there that, yes, he has passed by. And rightly so, in judgment. See, God's just in salvation, and he's just in condemnation. He's just in salvation in that everyone for whom Christ paid the debt, there is therefore now no condemnation. God's not going to punish his son and then turn around and punish those for whom Christ died. That'd be double jeopardy. But there are those that he passed by, and rightly so. And that's why the scriptures say God is angry with the wicked every day. We'd be up among that number were it not for the fact that Christ has paid the debt. But woe be to those from whom God has departed. There's a word used in the Old Testament. Remember with Samuel when he came and it was announced that the ark had fallen in the hands of the Philistines, and they came and reported it, and the word was, the glory of the Lord is departed. It was removed from the tabernacle. That's how the scriptures describe God's disfavor and anger toward those that Christ does not redeem. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 43, I'm going to have to stop. But Ezekiel 43, some of you have been asking me, well, what book are we going to after you finish the Psalms? I have to go back and look. I think we've been studying Psalms now for over 6 years, 7 years. It takes a while to get through it. But one of the books that the Lord has placed on my mind is this book of Ezekiel. I know when we studied through Isaiah, it took us over 5 years to go through Isaiah. And there are about as many chapters in Ezekiel as there were in Isaiah, so who knows if the Lord so directs. But here in Ezekiel 43, we have a picture of the Lord's glory filling the temple. And I know there are those that read this and think, well, there's coming a day when God's going to rebuild the temple over there in Jerusalem. And so this is what's being described, is how that glory is going to fill the temple again. I will tell you that if that's how you're being taught, you're not being taught by the Spirit. Because what we're reading here, as Ezekiel looked forward, you can read through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 9 about where God removed his glory from that temple and sent Israel into destruction and destroyed the temple. And then he brought them back and that temple was rebuilt all the way up until the time of Christ. And you say, well, when was the cloud ever returned? There was no visible cloud that ever returned to that second temple. But what I can tell you is, reading here in Ezekiel 43, this was fulfilled when Christ entered into the temple. You see, when Christ entered in, that's what we read here. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. Where's the way of the east? Well, that's where the sun rises. And his voice was like a noise of many waters. That's talking about the gospel going forth into many lands. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. Notice, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, he's seeing this in a vision. But he's looking at the time when Christ would enter into that temple. And his glory filled that temple. You say, well, why didn't men see it? Because they were blind. I'll tell you, there was one that did see it. His name is Simeon. Even as a babe in arms, when the Lord directed Mary and Joseph to bring the baby Jesus to the temple, the Spirit directed Simeon to go straight to him and take him in his arms and say, what, now as mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That's the glory of the Lord. It's in Christ. So we'll leave it there for now, and the Lord willing, come back to this next time. But for God's righteousness sake, how important is that? The work that the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish. It's everything. It's everything. All right. We'll take a break and meet back here at 11 o'clock.